It is great to see you all. Please take your Bibles. Join me in Genesis chapter 21. We're going to dive right back in to our study of the life of Abraham. We've been studying this patriarch, this man to whom God has made a promise, this man to whom God has begun to deliver on that promise in the last chapter. And here we are in chapter 21. And I believe we've got an important word waiting for us today. And I'm going to just read through our text. We're going to go about 12 verses to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 22. So Genesis 21, beginning in verse 22. And let's just read this. It says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army." You may recall Abimelech is the king of the Philistines in this particular region. "He said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I will swear.' And when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. And so they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." And that's our text today. Now, in the world of journalism, things move very fast, particularly if you're a cameraman. Okay? Because the scene can change rapidly. So if you are going to get pictures, you're going to get footage, you better do it quick. I heard a story about a CNN cameraman. He got a call from his boss and he gave him an assignment. He said, "You got to get down to the airstrip right now. Post haste. Get down there. There's a plane fueled up. It's ready to go. Hop on it and go, go, go." And so this guy threw his gear in the truck. He'd done this many times. He went down to that airstrip. He parked his truck and he saw the plane waiting for him. He ran out there, hopped in the plane, slammed that door shut. He had his camera. He said, "Go, go, go." And that pilot in no time had taxied and they were aloft. They'd taken off. They're in the air. And that cameraman is looking out the window and he identifies a spot. He says, "I want you to take this plane south." Pilot complied. And then he sees where he needs to go and he goes, "Okay, I want you to make several low passes over those wildfires on the hillside down there." The pilot said, "Why?" And the cameraman said, "Because I need to get pictures. I got to get some footage." And the pilot said, "Why?" And the cameraman said, "Because it's my job. Now do your job." He said, "But I don't understand." He said, "Look, I'm a cameraman for CNN. I got to get pictures of these wildfires on this hillside." And after a minute had passed, that pilot said, let me get this straight. You're not my flight instructor?" Now, sometimes I think people walk into church and the preacher starts talking and you're following along and you're trying to be of a good attitude and you're reading that text, as many of you were just a moment ago as you heard me read this text, and you're looking at that and you're thinking, "What does this have to do with me? I'm reading here and I just don't see what relevance this has for my life. I mean, I see a patriarch, I see a Philistine king, they're talking about a well. I'm not a Philistine. I'm not a patriarch. I don't have a well. What's this got to do with me?" And we're like that novice pilot. But I want to ask you a question. How many of you believe this is the Word of God? Yeah? Okay. I was really hoping for a little more than that. Anyway, how many of you agree that 2 Timothy 3:16 is true? It says all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You believe that? You know, not every passage of your Bible has a direct application for you. It's not as though everything written is for you to do exactly as it says. You got to look at context and all of that. But I do believe this. There is always an observation to make. There's always a pattern to see. There's always perhaps something to avoid, a mistake, a pitfall to sidestep. And sometimes there is an application for us to put into practice in our own life. But there's something that can be learned on every page of your Bible, and I believe that that is true. I'm confident that that is true of our text here today. And we are going to look at what Abraham does and how he interacts with this man, this Philistine man. And before we dive into this, I want to enhance the probability that you're going to find that application today. Would you bow with me? Let's ask God to bless our time in His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to You and we are privileged to open Your book, God. You did not give it to us for no reason. And every word in here is inspired by You. It's without error, and we are to receive some kind of a teaching and instruction from it. If not a direct application, then we're going to learn from an example, God. And we want You to impart to us today what You are intending for us to take away from this time in Genesis chapter 21. We pray Your blessing upon us in Christ's name. Amen. Abraham was promised by God to have descendants. It takes 25 years for him to see his first son. And so he finally has this boy. We read about that in the last chapter. 25-year gap. Now, as we've said, that gap was not about Isaac, his son. It was not about the baby. It was not about the difficulty of producing that child. It was about the man. It was about Abraham. God took 25 years to mold him, shape him, eradicate any thinking that was 100% human in nature. And they've been purified. And we've covered a lot of ground in those 25 years. 9 chapters is what the Bible gives us covering the 25 years between the promise and the child. Now, how long do you think Abraham gets to enjoy that child? How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? He was 100 years old. Do you know how old Abraham is when he finally kicks the bucket? He's 175 years old. God allowed him to enjoy that son for 75 years. Why, that's a whole nother lifetime, isn't it, by today's standards? And how much text is given to those 75 years? We had 9 chapters devoted to the 25 years he had to wait for Isaac. How many chapters do we get for the 75 years after Isaac is born that Abraham lives? Hardly any. There's hardly any biblical real estate that covers those 75 years. Here is 3 times as much time as God spends molding and shaping Abraham for the impending birth of Isaac. And there's really very little space covering that in your Bible. It's just the enjoyment of God finally getting that promise rolling for Abraham. And it's kind of what many of us would imagine retirement to be like, you know? You're just enjoying your twilight years. You're just watching your kid grow up, take a wife, start a family. And yet this promise that God made to Abraham is not going to be fulfilled in full in his lifetime. God made more than just the promise of one child. He said, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You're going to be blessed beyond measure. You're going to have this full expanse of land. He gave him the parameters in that promise. You're going to have a multitude that's going to come from you, Abraham. Does Abraham get to see all of that fulfilled in his lifetime? No. What does he get to see fulfilled? One boy. One child. So he's still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled in total. He's up in glory just going, it's going to happen. I believe it. It's going to happen. It's not going to be Abraham who sees it fulfilled in the flesh until many descendants have come and gone. And of those many descendants, there would come one called the Messiah. And he's going to come 2,000 years after that first promise is given. And he's going to do what he needs to do on the earth. And he's going to die on a cruel cross. And then he's going to rise from the dead. And then he's going to ascend to his Father. But one day he's going to come back. And then when he returns, he will fulfill the rest of the promise that God made to Abraham. But right now in our text, Abraham is waiting for the remainder of that promise to come to fruition. And the problem is he is dwelling in a land as an enlightened man among unenlightened people. And what he believes in faith to come to pass is not believed by everybody else around him. He is a believer living among unbelievers. How does a believer live in an unbelieving world? You know who gets to do that, who gets to fill that role today? We do. We live in an unbelieving world. Scripture says the meek shall inherit the earth. Revelation says that someday the righteous are going to have dominion over the unrighteous, and we're going to rule them alongside our Lord Christ with a rod of iron. I read that, and you read that, and we believe that when we see it in Scripture. The problem is the unbelievers that presently occupy the world, who outnumber us, don't believe that. They don't believe the same book that we do. They don't serve the same God that we serve. And you know something? Abraham is surrounded by such people. Abimelech, with whom he is interacting in this text today, he's not as convinced of God's promise as Abraham is. Abimelech is not kin to Abraham. He's a Philistine. How do you live as a patriarch in a land of Philistines? How do you function as a believer in a land of unbelievers? And that's what Abraham models for us in our text today. He gives us an example. Now, in your notes, there are three wrong approaches to living as a believer in an unbelieving world. And we've seen them historically embraced by people that name the name of Christ. And I'm just going to run these down for you. First of all, in your notes, there's the approach of withdraw. We just withdraw. We just shrink back from the world. This is the monastic view, okay? We just retreat to our little Christian compound. And this has kind of been a popular approach in American Christianity. You know, obviously we have our Christian church, our Christian church building, and we've got, within this church, we've got Christian families, and we've got added to that our Christian school. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with any of that, obviously. I believe in the Christian church. I'm glad we have Christian families that adopt Christian culture. I believe in the mission of our Christian school. None of those things are the problem. The problem with a lot of settings like that is the attitude that creeps in. Because it's this attitude that Christians should just steer clear of non-Christians. We don't want to get contaminated. We don't want the devil cooties of the world, you know? And there is today, and has been for a long time, a monastery in Western Georgia, not the state, the country, in Eastern Europe. And it sits on top of something called the Kachi Pillar. I got a picture of it right here. Take a look. It's this 130-foot limestone monolith. Look at that. And on top, there's a building there. On top, there's a church. And there's a crypt dedicated to this Byzantine theologian by the name of Maximus the Confessor. Isn't that a totally cool name? You know, it used to be religious figures had really cool names. Pastors today don't have nicknames like that. I mean, I'd like a nickname, you know. My luck, it'd be like, you know, Scott the Short or something. I don't think I need that. But monks started living here in the 10th century. The only way up this bad boy is a rope ladder, and you can't climb up it. You're not allowed unless you belong to a very specific religious order. Isn't that something? All right, we can lose that picture. Now, is that how we're supposed to operate? We supposed to find some limestone monolith somewhere and just live on top and the world will never interact with us, nor we with them? No, that's unbiblical. The next wrong approach is called assimilate. It's sort of the opposite. Assimilate. We see this approach with Lot when we studied Abraham's nephew. And this is when generally we retain our theology. We know what it takes to be born again, but we have now culturally morphed into the world. When you look at us from the outside, there's really no difference between us and the world. We look just like them. We act just like them. Just like those pagans. You know what the word pagan means? When you think of a pagan, in the context of Abraham's day, a pagan was someone that worshiped multitudes of false gods. They had a pantheon of gods that they worshiped. That kind of is one meaning of paganism. But you know where the word came from? In the days of Alexander the Great, they had this political philosophy of city-states. Abraham's kind of in a city-state, Gerar down in Philistia. But in the Greek culture, there were city-states, and they would rule on behalf of Alexander, but they'd be their own little principality, and each city-state would have its own king. And there were peoples that would adhere to the rule of Alexander, but they didn't like so much this local king, and they would not submit to this local king, and they were called paganus. Paganus. And they were the people who would not submit. And that is what a pagan is. We have pagans in our society today. They don't worship Zeus or Athena or Apollo, but they do not submit to the one true God. And they therefore are pagans. And there are many in Christian circles that have just decided the path of least resistance in their culture and in their society is to just assimilate with the rest of the pagans, and we adopt their practices, and we listen to what they listen to, and we follow what they follow, and we act just like them. We do what they do. When in Rome, we're Christians in our minds, in our theology, but not in our obedience, not in our practicality. Is that biblical? No, it is unbiblical. And then the third wrong approach for believers in an unbelieving world is called conquer. We are to conquer. And this is what some consider the Joshua view of Christianity in an unbelieving world. You know, you just kill them all. Just kick butt and take names for Jesus. You know, that's what some people think we ought to do. And their favorite passage is Joshua 10, where he takes five Canaanite kings and he hangs them and he puts their body in a cave. And we're just like, we got to conquer. We got to take ground for the Lord. You know, they like this idea of just claiming territory in the name of Jesus. And their motivations might be right. I think there's a movement afoot right now that I'm going to spend a Wednesday night and talk about when we do our next Hot Potatoes volume. And it's called Christian Nationalism. And I think that there is some motives there. There are some motives there that are understandable, that are right, which is we are to be engaged. We are to care about political things and matters and governance and all of that. But the mindset of we've got to do this to bring in the kingdom, that, my friends, is wrong. And the role of the Christian, the mission that we have first and foremost, is not to conquer or to achieve office and to rule right now. Our role is to be faithful to God in an unbelieving world and to represent Christ. That is our chief end, to maintain faith. It's not to conquer in the name of God. And some people look at Israel's history and they look at that era whereby God was sending them in to the promised land and he told Joshua to conquer, to claim the land that I've given you. And that was a very specific command to Israel, a specific people in a specific time. But you'll note that it did come to an end. When Joshua died, they stopped conquering. And then they entered that era of the land of the period of the judges. And they did what was right in their own eyes. And then they entered the era of the kings. And they adopted the sins of their rulers. And they were all disobedient. And it finally came where God just said, I'm gonna let you be conquered now. You've stopped being faithful. You've been so preoccupied with conquering and claiming territory that you've stopped your faithfulness. Now I'm going to let you be conquered. And now your role is not to conquer. Now your role is to support Nebuchadnezzar, to pray for him, to make him look good, to be an honorable subject to the authorities that are over you. And that is true in the New Testament. We see people respect their leaders. And I would say that is understood by all biblical saints in the New Testament. And it is to be the practice of Christians today. Are we to care about political causes? Sure we are. Absolutely. And especially in America, we operate in a democratic republic. And there are means by which we can see God glorified through laws and such. But our chief role is to be honorable people of integrity who know how to live among the Philistines. I would wager there's a good number of you in here today that have a lot of unbelievers in your workplace. Some of them are adamant unbelievers. You probably have three or four, maybe more. There are probably a great number of you in here that are married to an unbeliever. What are you supposed to do with those unbelievers in your life? Are you to withdraw from them? Are you to cave to their worldly mentalities and do as they do? Are you to beat them over the head? When they walk by, are you to boo them? Hiss at them? No. I want to show you in this text how Abraham models how we interact with the unbelievers in the world that we live in. So in your notes, Abraham models this, how to function as believers in an unbelieving world. So in our text, the first thing that we see in your notes, we see a life that fosters common respect. Common respect. Abraham respects this man, Abimelech. Abimelech, in return, respects Abraham. Where does that all start? We read it in verse 22. Abimelech says to Abraham, he says, God is with you in all that you do. Do you have people that think that when they look at you? That's a good question to ask yourself. Now, what did Abimelech mean by that? Did Abimelech agree theologically with Abraham? Did he believe as Abraham believed? No. No, Abimelech was a pagan. Did Abimelech agree morally with the moral philosophy by which Abraham lived? No. But he could not. Abimelech could not help but admit to say, Abraham, I can't argue with the fact that there's something different about you. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what it is. There is a supernatural, otherworldly element to you. Someone is at work in your life. And God is all over Abraham in the eyes of Abimelech. The presence of God is with this man. The world needs to have a similar reaction to us today. It's been said that we live in a world that is weary of words. Okay, they're tired of talk. They are hungry for relationships. Let me ask you a question. Do you think more people would become Christians if we could just be more impressive in our technology around here? If we could just do more flashy things? Now, I think our music up here is top drawer. I really do. But is that the key? Will more people come to Christ if only we were really, really impressive? If we could cut some really awesome albums? That would be super cool. I'd love to do that, by the way. Do some original worship albums and such. Are we going to win the world by that? Is that the key? Is it going to be my speaking ability that is the key to us winning our community? Is it going to be our technology? Is it going to be the slick content that we pump out? I'm not anti any of that. I think Christian media is great. We do it. We put stuff out there. I want it to be good quality. But is our mindset that if only we could have the best graphics and the best design and the best logo and all of that, then we're going to win the world? No, my friends. That's not going to do. AI is now at a point where the little shack of a church on the corner can pump out just as impressive of a content as the big mega church. It does not matter. All right? What is the world going to respond to? Authenticity. Relationships. Integrity. Okay? We can have all the stuff, man. We can rebrand and reproduce all the mass market crap that the world pumps out, and it's not going to make a lick of difference. Not compared to the world seeing real born-again action. The Spirit of God moving in a powerful way in the lives of His people. That cannot be duplicated. It's only the power of God that can move in that way. It occurred to me that we could see people come into contact with Christian t-shirts and Christian movies and Christian music and Christian TV shows and Christian greeting cards, and they might never come into contact with a real born-again Christian. 1 Peter twice calls us aliens or sojourners. Here's how he describes how we contact unbelievers man-to-man. 1 Peter 2. Beloved, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the goal. For this is the will of God, he says, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In chapter 3, he writes this. He says, have no fear of them, the world, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Respect. There's to be a light in your eyes. There's to be something about you that they look at you and you are so obviously filled with hope. You are to do right. Christian wives, you're to be submissive and respectful to your husbands, Ephesians says. But my husband's an idiot, but he's your idiot. God gave him to you. Christian husbands, you are to be loving and respectful to your wives, okay? You're to cherish them. But she's a shrew. But she's your shrew. God gave her to you, and you are to be a good steward of that. That's what the Bible says. 1 Peter says that your behavior is to be such that even if they are an unbeliever, they may be won without a word. That's lifestyle evangelism right there. Now, I think we're supposed to open our mouth and speak the gospel, but if your life doesn't back up what you speak, nobody going to listen to you. And notice Abraham has respect for Abimelech. Abimelech respects him. He respects Abimelech. What? That's a pagan. Abraham, don't you know that? He worships false gods. He comes from an amoral culture. Don't you know that, Abraham? Of course he does. Abraham has lived in Canaan for 25 years. They're all pagans down here. But he doesn't deny that this is a human being that is created in the image of God. And he respects him. Furthermore, God appoints leaders. Abimelech is a leader. Scripture is clear. No authority exists except apart from God. God appoints leaders. The Apostle Paul showed respect to Caesar. Jesus showed respect to Pontius Pilate. They were pagans. They worshiped false gods. Jesus, says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so we function in a world where we show dignity, we show respect, we show deference to those who are in authority over us. For the mere fact, too, that they are human beings. They're created in the image of God. 1 Timothy 2:2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. He says, pray for these people, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Do we lead a peaceful, quiet life sometimes? He says you're to be godly and dignified in every way. What does it mean to lead a peaceful and quiet life? Does that mean that there are no issues worth raising your voice over? No. Does it mean that when our state or national leaders endorse or enforce things that are immoral, that violate our conscience and our Bible, do we just keep our mouth shut about that? No. You can raise your voice. You can raise issue with things. You can speak truth and yet be respectful. That's possible. Let me tell you something. Being a Christian is not synonymous with being obnoxious. Being kind to unbelievers is not synonymous with compromise. You with me? We don't have a testimony if we don't believe that. You understand? Is there such a thing as guilt by association in Christian circles? How many of you, if you stop by a friend's house, a Christian, maybe a member of this church, and they're hanging out with a neighbor, and that neighbor is foul-mouthed and uncouth and disrespectful and very clearly not a believer, would you judge your friend for spending time with them? Well, maybe it depends on what they're doing with that friend. But did Jesus hang out with unbelievers? All the time. You almost got the idea that he enjoyed their company more than he did his disciples. He cared for them. He loved the pagans. In fact, it prompted several passages whereby he was called out. People said, you're not the Son of God. Look who you're hanging with. In Mark 2, he was asked, why are you eating with sinners? And he answered in classic Jesus fashion with a question. He said, why do sick people see doctors? In Luke 19, he visits the home of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a hated tax collector. There was nothing more hated in that culture than a tax collector. We're still not too fond of him. And Jesus goes to his house, has a meal with the man. And that day, he says of Zacchaeus, he says, today, this is a son of Abraham. Who was the son of Abraham? Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise. He goes and he sits and eats with Zacchaeus, hated servant of the government, the Romans, the polytheists. What a savage. What a pagan. Jesus says, today, he's a child of promise. Luke 15, all the tax collectors, all these other guys like Zacchaeus and all these sinners, they gather around him. The Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. And Jesus says to him, he says, if you had 100 sheep and one of them goes missing, would you not go and seek it? Would you not go and try to find it? If you had a precious coin of great value and you lost it, would you not tear everything up looking high and low for that? He tells him the most famous parable of the lost son. This beloved son of a father who disappoints his father, betrays him, takes his inheritance, flees, runs off, squanders it, becomes immoral, becomes destitute. At the very end of himself, he finally makes his way back penniless. He's barefoot, no shoes, nothing in his hands. And his father sees him from a great distance off. And what does he do? He runs to him. We have a God that runs to the pagan because he loves him. And I'm glad, because I used to be one. The best possible reality in the life of a Christian is that God will use you to bring a pagan to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God wants to use you to reach others. How's he gonna use you to reach others if you keep your distance? Not gonna happen. You say, but it's complicated. No, it's not. It's really not complicated. Let me give you, I'm going to deviate from our outline today. Let me show you a formula here for reaching pagans, all right? First of all, and they all start with a P. That's so I can remember them. You think it's for your benefit, it's for mine. Number one, you pray like crazy for their soul. I want you to think of the lost people you know. Think of the pagans that you know. You probably know a whole slew of them. Do you pray for them? You pray for them every day. I've told you about D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. In the 1800s, he had a holy hit list. He had 100 people he prayed for every day. By the time he died, something like 96 of them had come to faith. At his funeral, the remaining four came to the funeral and the gospel was given and they all got saved. You pray for your pagans. You need to pray for them every day. And then, number two, practice what you preach. That means be consistent in your lifestyle. Because if you do not live out what you claim to be spiritually, they're not going to listen to what you have to say. And then number three, plan to get close to them, because the closer you are, the more you can tap into their vulnerability. You know what's going on in their life and you can use that. You can tap into that. You say, well, that sounds manipulative. Well, it kind of is, but it's still done from a sincere heart because you see what they're going through. If you're nearby when they're going through some tough stuff and you have the solution to it all, who is Jesus Christ, then you've got an in right there. So you plan to get close to them. And then number four, you proclaim the gospel. And that just means that when God opens the door, you open your mouth and you speak. And if you don't know how to articulate the gospel, all you got to know is Jesus died for your sin as the scripture said he would, and he rose from the dead as the scripture said he would. And it was all for you. And if you put your faith in that, you will spend eternity with him. Folks, that's it. That's the gospel. You say, well, that's not flashy enough. You're not responsible for that. You're not even responsible to win them. Do you know that? You're responsible to present them with the gospel. That's it. And to make disciples, okay, which is another sermon. But you are not responsible for them coming to faith in Christ. God does that work in their heart. But they need to hear it from you. And he's called upon you to do it. You are not to be a slick salesman. This is simply you seeing lost people as Christ does, praying for them, getting close to them. Don't pretend to be somebody that you're not. You don't have to be this amazing theologian, because we're all just nobodies telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. All right? So we see this mutual respect developed between Abraham and Abimelech. And in your notes, the next thing we see is an awareness of common concerns. Abimelech says to Abraham, he says, as I've dealt kindly with you, deal also with me. He says, Abraham, we need peace. Why does he say that? Do these two guys have a history? Do you remember what happened here with Abimelech? You remember what Abraham did? He blundered big time. He's blown it before. So don't let you being imperfect keep you from witnessing to people, because Abraham had really, really messed up with Abimelech. You say, well, I've messed up pretty bad. Did you let somebody marry your wife? Because that's what Abraham did. He let Abimelech marry his wife, thinking she's Abraham's sister. And then, of course, it was a very embarrassing thing. So clearly, you don't have to be perfect. But it's because of this history that Abimelech makes this request. Will you swear not to deal falsely with me? Abraham says, I will. I will swear. And so he gives Abimelech what he's asking for. That's a reasonable request. But then notice what Abraham does. He raises an issue. He says, you know, as long as we're being honest, and this is where there's a mutual respect here. Abimelech will respect what Abraham is about to say. He says in verse 25 to Abimelech, he reproved him about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. He says, your guys are using my well. Now, a well in that day was very, very important, okay? Canaan had no river save the Jordan River. And in that inland region between the river and the Mediterranean Sea, there are no other bodies of water. And so it depends 100% on rainfall. And so wells are very, very important, okay? Water's at a premium. It's a very strategic thing. Abraham apparently has a well. Abimelech's guys have been using that well. They've commandeered that well without permission. And so God's man, he may be a believer, he may be righteous, he may be God's emissary in Canaan, but he doesn't just keep his mouth shut about this. He doesn't just let this slide. He rebukes Abimelech because that's his well. And Abimelech hears his rebuke. He says, first I've heard of this. You haven't mentioned this? Thank you for telling me. I'll take care of it. Now, last week we talked about the natural enmity between the world and the believer. And that is true. There is a natural aversion that the unregenerate have toward the redeemed. But that does not mean that apart from the eternal state of your souls, that you're not very, very similar to the people of the world. They have the same needs that you've got. They have the same interests that you got, basically. We are just like them. We've got the same concerns. We've got the same interests in relationship. Many unbelievers are looking for the same things that you're looking for. They're looking for honesty. They're looking for a guy whose word is good. They're looking for significance. They're looking for peace. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for fulfillment. Welcome to the human journey. People all have the same shared concerns. Everybody wants to matter. Everybody's looking for meaning. I look at these protests on these campuses all over our nation, and I may not agree with what they're protesting for. I don't agree with their methods, okay? But their motive, I look at it, you know what I see? I see idealistic young people who just want to matter. They want to do something that matters. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And they see this is what young people do. We were all young people. We know what it's like to be in history and to see something happening and want to be part of it because this is something that matters in their mind. They may not understand it fully, but they want to be part of something important. And unbelievers have some of the same perceptions that we do about life and about death and about sadness and heartache. So our desires are similar. Our observations are similar. But it takes the grace and wisdom of God to identify not just the problem, but the solution. And as a Christian, you have a handle on both of those things because the Spirit of God drew you to Himself. If you're sitting here today and you're born again, you're a redeemed Christian, you know what happened in your life? You came to an understanding of what your problem was. The lost don't know what their problem is. You do, because the Holy Spirit came to you, as Paul says, because Paul says no one understands, no one seeks God, all right? Jesus says no one comes to the Father but for the grace of God. And so the Holy Spirit came to you and revealed to you what your problem is. And it's not your economic background. It's not your social status. It's not your culture. It's not your parents. It's not Trump. It's not Biden. It's you. You say, I got an issue. God says, I know, it's you. It's your sin. It's your sinfulness. And here's the solution. It's my son, he says. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you embrace that. Now you know the problem and you know the solution. The world is searching. The world is scared. And they don't understand. And the only way they're going to understand is if you tell them. Because God's chosen means for those who don't know to come to know is through those who already know. That's our role. And it's a tragedy when the world doesn't accept Christ because the redeemed have not gone to them. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He wants to use us. And he uses Abraham. So Abraham is living a life that fosters respect. He's got an awareness of common sense. And then you see in your notes, there's a commitment to common integrity. Common integrity. Verse 27 says, so Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. All right? They make an agreement right here. What are these animals all about? Do you remember in chapter 15? God had already promised Abraham all these things, but then he did something unique. He solemnified that covenant. He said, Abraham, get some oxen, get some animals. I want you to cut them in half. Do you remember this? Cut them in half. Separate the halves. Now you got a path in between them. And so in a covenant in the ancient world, you would do that. When there's agreement between two parties, you'd cut animals in half and then walk in between them. And that's a statement saying, if I don't keep my end of this covenant, may it be done to me as was done to these animals. And that indicates the seriousness of that contract. And you'll recall that only God walked in between those halves of the animals. Abraham did not, showing it was a one-way covenant. God would keep his end of that, and it was unconditional. Here, we've got the same thing, but the covenant is between two men. And so Abraham and Abimelech are agreeing, and they will walk through these halves. And that will indicate this is a rock-solid covenant. But then look what happens. Verse 28, Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, and this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Okay, here's what's going on. Abimelech's guys are using Abraham's well without permission. Abraham owns the deed to that well. He's got the rights to it. He knows it. Abimelech knows it. But Abraham is not looking for blood. He's not going to continually bust Abimelech's chops on this. Instead, what does he do? As God's representative in an unbelieving world, Abraham makes a generous gesture. He is magnanimous. And he is offering Abimelech seven ewe lambs. He says, I know you are accustomed to using my well. I can't allow that because it can't run dry, but here's what I'll do. I'm going to compensate you for no longer having access to my well. He's not being greedy, you see. He's making a gesture. It's a gift that is given, and it's received. And we see in verse 31, therefore that place was called Beer Sheba, because there both of them swore an oath. And we get the origin of the name of this place. It's divided into two words, Beer. Beer means well. That's what beer means. So now, next time you're having a beer, somebody says, what you drinking? I'm drinking of the well. Sheva, there's two words connected to that that sound very similar. One of them means oath. One of them means seven. And so how many lambs did Abraham give Abimelech? Seven ewe lambs. And so Beer Sheba means the well of the sevenfold oath. And it says they made a covenant here. And then the Philistines go. And what we see in verse 33 is that there Abraham planted a tree, a tamarisk tree, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He makes a statement by planting this tree, because you plant a tree next to a water source, that tree is going to continue to grow. And it says in verse 34, he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. You know what Abraham's doing? Just like he's planted that tree, he's planting his life. He's planting his life. He's dropping anchor. He's not going to wander. He's decided this is where God has me. I'm going to plant myself here among the unbelieving. But he's not going to live like Lot in Sodom. He's going to be God's man among unbelieving men. And he's going to be planted in the faithfulness and the truth of God and of God's word. And the unbelieving around him will see this man who will grow into a mighty oak. And he's going to integrate. And that's really where we get the word integrate from, is from integrity. Integrity. This is a man of integrity in a pagan land. We get the word integrate from that. We get integral, you know? An integer is a whole number. To have integrity is to have a wholeness, a oneness between what you believe and how you live, how the world perceives you, as someone whose word is good, as someone who is honorable, as someone who shows respect, and it builds your testimony. Your testimony is the most valuable thing you've got. You say, I thought my salvation is the most valuable thing I've got. Well, without salvation, you don't have a testimony. But you know why your testimony is the most valuable thing you have? Because it can be lost. Your salvation can't be lost. You are His and you are His forever. But you can damage your testimony. And so you got to protect it because it's valuable and it's effective and it backs up the gospel message that comes out of you. And we read in 1 Corinthians 8, we take this course. This is Paul. Paul does something. He is transporting a gift, a monetary gift, from the church in Asia Minor, in Macedon rather, to the church in Jerusalem. They give him money to take over there. And he does something peculiar. He takes with him the two most well-known godly Christians in that region. He takes a couple of guys. It says, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Here's the greatest Christian who ever lived. If anybody could be trusted to transport money, it would probably be the Apostle Paul. But even Paul understands the importance of his testimony. He avoids the very appearance of impropriety because he knows my testimony is irreplaceable. I got to guard it. At the beginning of our text, we see Abimelech say to Abraham, God is with you in all you do. Can the believers, the unbelievers in your life say the same thing to you? Do they see something in you that is irresistible? Do they see something that is different about you from all the other Christians that they've known? Because that's going to be the thing that will draw them to Christ. If you are lost in the woods and you've been walking all day and you can't find your way back to camp, and now it's dark and it's getting cold, and it looks like it might rain, and you're afraid you're gonna be stuck out here in the woods, and maybe you're gonna get attacked by an animal, and you're gonna die out here. And you've been walking, and suddenly you see atop a hill, you see a light. And you don't know what that light is, but there's some kind of a light up there. And you just start making your way toward that hill. But then, the closer you get, you look over here, and on this hill, there's another light. But there's something different about this light. This light is different from this light. This illuminates, but this is warm. There's a glow. There's a flicker. It's not just light. It's a campfire. And you hear voices. There's activity. There's life. You hear laughing. You hear singing. You hear music, and you get closer to that light as you make your way, and you peer through the trees, and you can see people, and they're gathered around a campfire. And there's a guitar. There's a Greason over there playing guitar, and he's taking requests. And there's a big pot of chili. And there's s'mores. And there's a cooler with some nice cold drinks. And one of them sees you through the trees. And he waves. And he smiles. And he reaches over. And he pulls out a cold drink. And he holds it out to you. And you look back at that other light. And it's just this kind of antiseptic looking light. And you look back and this light is inviting. Which one are you going to choose? You're going to go to the chili. You're going to go to the kindness. You're going to go to the smiling faces, the warmth, the integrity, the people that treat you with respect. That's what the world will do when they see God's people behave as God's people are meant to behave in a land of Philistines. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I just pray for the strength and the grace and the wisdom. Would you fill each one of us by your Spirit, God, as we traverse this world, as we interact in a land of unbelieving people, God. May we represent you well, that they might come. You are not willing that any should perish. Would you use us, your instruments, to bring people to Jesus? And we pray this in that holy name. Amen.